Well, praise the Lord. If you want, and you brought your Bibles, you can open them up to Numbers, 13th chapter. Or you could go to 2 Corinthians, maybe that's where we'll start, 2 Corinthians. You can keep a thumb in Numbers, we're going to be going there eventually. Praise the Lord. Hello, everybody. Thank you for joining us this morning via the internet. So glad you can be with us. And yeah, amen. So glad you all are here in person. It's always better to be in person. So, it's nice when you're here. But when you can't be here, we understand. Some of you are watching this after the fact. So, amen. Trust that God will bless you just as much as if you were here. Because the Spirit of God is everywhere. Amen. All right, let's just open up in prayer. Lord, we love you so much. And we thank you, Lord, for the things that you've already done in us this morning. The great things that you've already accomplished. Lord, the shackles that you've already broken. The deliverances that you've already established. Because Lord, as we worship you, you do great works and great things in us. I thank you, Lord. Even things that maybe we don't even know yet. Lord, they were accomplished this morning in you. We give you all the glory, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it is anointed, that it produces in us the very thing for which you have sent it, and it prospers in that purpose. I thank you, Lord, for your anointing upon me and upon the hearer, Lord, that you will have your way in us even this morning. And Jesus, we give you all the glory and all the praise. Amen. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. What were we talking about the last few times I've been up here is, you know, Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and in chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." You know, we were studying that and learning that, you know, there was a trial, a tribulation that besought them, if you will. And Paul says of it that it was a grievous trial. It was so grievous that they got to the point where he says they despaired even of life. And we understand that when he says he despaired of life, it wasn't that they were, you know, they wished they were dead. Oh, woe is us, if only we would die and be done with this. But the despaired even of life was that they thought this might be the end. We may not make it out of this jam. You know, we escaped so many troubles and issues before, but maybe this one we don't make it out. You know, a little bit later on in this same letter to the epistle to the Corinthians, he states, I think in chapter 11 or further on, I can't remember, but somewhere further on, he declares that there was this king, I think his name was Aretas, who wanted to capture him. And he had a garrison of soldiers searching for him, and he had to be let down out of the city in a basket. But here it is, he's saying, you know, this trouble that we encountered in Asia was so grievous, we thought, there's no escaping this one. We may not make it out of this one. And that's how grievous it was, right? But then we see over in 2 Corinthians 5, basically he says, you know, in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And, you know, just to get the context of that, I want to back it up a bit. Because, you know, when we start in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, For we know. It's telling us that there's more to what he was talking about. There's something that came before the for. If somebody started a letter and said, "For I know," you'd wonder, well, what is he referencing to? You know? So let's just back up a bit. I want to back up to chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So verse 17 of chapter 4, this is really, really neat. Because you got to know, this is where Paul had attained to in his walk with God and his confidence in God in terms of his faith being established in him based on what God has spoken and not by what he has seen or measured or understood with his senses. Because he says, for our light affliction. What is he describing as his light affliction? Well, let's back up a bit just in the same chapter. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He identifies these trials as a light affliction. Sometimes, you know, we get a flat tire and we think it's the end of the world. He's talking about difficult situations, difficult circumstances as being light afflictions. He goes into greater detail in terms of what these light afflictions are over there in chapter 11 when he discusses the fact, you know, like twice I was in the deep and so on and so on and beatings and so on. I mean, people, there's one point where scholars believe that when he was stoned, they actually stoned him to death and that they raised him to life when they prayed for him. I don't think stoning is a pleasant or enjoyable experience. I mean, you probably, after the first couple of stones hit, you're like, oh boy, I hope this goes quickly. Because it's probably pretty awful. And yet Paul says of that, it's a light affliction. That's a big deal to me. It's a light affliction. But that's where he got to in his walk. In terms of the faith. Walking by faith and not by sight. So while we look not at the things which are seen, verse 18, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we understand that. We understand that these things that he's referencing as light afflictions, they're temporary. And the eternal is what we see in chapter 5. The eternal, that which is going to be forever, that which is we can't measure with our senses. We can't see it. We don't have, you know, any kind of physical evidence that proves that it's there. We have an eternity with God. We have an eternity with God in terms of a relationship with Him that is close and personal. My favorite verse in the Bible is Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And if you want, you can turn there with me. Let's read it. It's a powerful verse, and it's amazing to me. And it's one of the things that I hold on to in terms of, I can't see it, I can't measure it, I have no evidence of it, but it's a promise of God, and it brings me so much joy and hope and peace. Verse 3 of chapter 21, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. To know that the God of all creation, the God who created us, living things, living beings with a conscience and a consciousness and the ability to think and make decisions, beings with a free will. You know, one of the things that man is trying to create right now is artificial intelligence. They don't know how to get there. They think maybe they will. I doubt they ever will, because the only thing that creates a true intelligence is the ability to decide for themselves. But anything that they would want to create, it's always going to be subject to programming. Whatever man can put into it. And yet God, somehow, some way, he goes beyond that and creates human beings who are capable of independent thought. Even if it means rejecting him. See, one of the things that, you know, if you like popular movies, one of the greatest dread is that we would create an artificial intelligence that would turn on us and destroy us. And God wasn't worried about that. After all, he is the creator of everything. And I think of God in terms of the concept of time. We understand it because we have the sun coming up and the sun going down. We understand time because we can see and measure seasons passing. But God created time and the whole concept of time and our ability to understand time while He Himself was not in time. Like, He came up with it. Like, that's the God that we serve. And this God says, I'm going to spend the rest of eternity dwelling in Your presence. That's awesome. Thank You, Father. This momentary light affliction, man, it doesn't compare to that which is not yet seen and that which is eternal, which is an eternity with Him. Amen? So, Paul basically, as I reiterate, he's basically saying we walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? All right, so turn with me. We're going to go to Numbers 13. You might already be there. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. So Numbers 13, let's pick it up here in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And then it goes on and lists the people that were sent. So here what we have is, you know, the children of Israel, they've left Egypt, right? We understand that. And they've been traveling for an extended period of time through the wilderness, and they've encountered some different difficulties and challenges along the way. It wasn't an easy trip. And I understand, based on a little bit of research, that the trip should not have taken as long as it did. It took them almost a year, about 11 months, to get from leaving Egypt to getting to where they are right now in the land of Paran, looking into the promised land on the other side of the Jordan River. Some scholars say it took a little bit longer. I heard someone say once it took about 2 years. I couldn't find any reference to that because I really wasn't really caring about exactly how long it took. The point is, it wasn't a short trip. They had to walk it, and some points of the trip might have been a little bit easier on flat ground or whatever, but you're still in the middle of an arid wilderness. And you're still having to, every day, at the end of your march, you have to set up camp, put up the tent, get some food, eat, whatever. And then the next morning, you tear down the camp and you keep going. I mean, that's not the greatest. When I was a kid, we went camping all the time, and I thought camping was the best. And the reason I thought it was the best was because my parents did all the work. When I was an adult, Jamie and I, when we were shortly after we were first married, actually we went camping with Michaela. She was 8 months old, 10 months old. She was young. And we thought, oh yeah, this will be fun. And we borrowed my parents' camper trailer, and actually my dad brought it up and set it up at this campground. Oh, it's going to be so much fun. And it wasn't. It was a lot of work. Every time somebody had to make a meal, it was on us. We had to do it. And cooking in the woods isn't the same as cooking at home. And so we didn't camp a whole lot. We started staying in cabins because that was easier. And anyways, these guys are not on a camping trip. It's not fun, right? So it was a tedious journey that took, let's say, at least a year, okay? The wilderness, of course, arid and dry. Food source is limited to manna. So even though manna starts off, wow, what is this? And it's described as sort of like a wafer, a honey wafer or something. It sounds like it's probably delicious. But could you imagine eating the same thing every meal, every day for a year on end? Not me. I mean, I love pizza, but I couldn't eat pizza breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. Well, maybe I could. Maybe it's a challenge I should try. Pizza for a year. Then I'll go see my doctor at the end of that year, and he'll wonder what happened to me. But the truth is, okay, even we understand, even if you think of your favorite food, you don't want to eat your very favorite food every single day for every single meal. That in itself is a challenge. No way, no thank you, no way. Because for one, I don't want to ruin my favorite food. It won't be my favorite food at the end of a year, that's for sure. And they were always on the move. Like, one of the things that I think most people like, not everyone, some people like very spontaneous living and never knowing what's going to happen from one day to the next. living by the, you know, or flying by the seat of their pants, as they say. I'd like to know the etymology of that saying, flying by the seat of their pants. Anyways, most of us like to put down roots. Most of us like to know what's going to happen for the next few weeks and the next few months and know that I have a plan in place. And there may be a few deviations here and there, but for the most part, we're going to... They didn't have that. You know, they might sit somewhere for a couple days because the cloud stopped moving and the pillar of fire stopped moving. And then all of a sudden, the next day, they see the cloud whoop, pick up and start going. And, all right, pack up, let's go. So here they are. They finally arrive at the edge of the promised land. They're looking into the promised land from the other side of the river. And one of the things that's amazing is they've heard about the promised land their whole lives. They heard about the promise that God made to Abraham and to all of his descendants, and that was passed down throughout all the generations. And you can imagine that while they were in bondage, in slavery, and it was harsh slavery, that this is something they held on to. They had a hope that one day God was going to deliver them because there was a prophetic promise made to Abraham that his descendants would be delivered out of bondage and brought to the promised land. And so, you know when you're going to go on a trip to somewhere you've never been before? Like Jamie and I, we took a cruise a couple of years ago. And so I had an image of what that might be like. And so there was a lot of anticipation in terms of, oh, wow, we're finally seeing the ship and it's so big and massive. And we finally get on board the ship and, wow, it's incredible. And there's all these restaurant choices and it was a lot of fun. But imagine for them, they have been reciting to each other the promise that God had made to them. There's a day when we're going to be delivered and we're not going to be slaves anymore. We're going to be a nation in this world to be contended with. We're going to have a wonderful land that's flowing with milk and honey and so on and so forth, and we're going to be tremendously blessed. So you know that even though the journey for them to leave Egypt and to go through the wilderness to finally get there was worth it because they were holding on to hope and holding on to a promise. Does that make sense? So you know that if they made the trip, it's because they believed the word that God had given them. They believed it, right? So here we are, we find ourselves now, they're on the edge, they're looking into the land that God says, I've given to you. It's very important that we understand that even though they're outside of the land still, they're on this side in the wilderness, on this side of the river, and they're looking into the promised land, God says, this is yours. Okay? To whom does the land belong? It belongs to Israel. We understand that, right? The ownership of the land is Israel's. Okay. So, let's pick it up here. Basically, we'll pick it up in verse 25. What happens between verse 3 and verse 25 is they go in. The spies go in, and they began to search out the land. And actually, let's pick it up in verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So let's just for a moment notice that they come back and they're addressing everybody, not just Moses and the leaders, but it says here in all the congregation. Verse 27, and they told him, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they hold up these giant grapes, maybe grapes the size of watermelons, who knows. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land though which we have gone to search it, through which we have gone. I have a typo in my Bible. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. So, the land is theirs, right? The land was given to them. They have ownership of it. But who lives there? Well, the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Anakites. All the Ites. Do the Ites own the land? Is it their land? But they live there. Right? Do the Israelites live there yet? No. It's very important we understand this. Here it is, they come to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they recognize it as a very good land. They know it's their land, but when they go and search throughout the land, they find that the land is occupied by people they think are greater than they are. It's amazing that they say, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. What they believed of themselves was, there's no way we can defeat them. They're men of great stature. They have well-defended cities. This is a land that's going to devour us. We can't take it. It might be a great land, but we can't take it. But God said, it's yours. God didn't say, I've given this land to the Ites. I've given the land to you. The land belongs to Israel. But what they did is they were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight. Even though they knew that God, and they believed God, that God had given them the land, they did not believe that they could possess it. They did not believe that they could move into it and possess it, even though it was theirs. How incredible is that? They made an assessment based on what their senses could measure. It's a great land that's going to destroy us. They were walking by sight. It didn't matter that God had said, I have given you this land. Israel said, this land will devour us. So this people who came were not a people who were going to possess the land. They couldn't. Even though it was theirs to possess, they could not. They did not have in them what it takes to go in and possess it. Okay? Exodus 13, verse 17, God knew this about them. He said when they first left Egypt, it says in verse 17 that God moved them not through the land of the Philistines, but around it. And he said, because if they encounter war, they'll turn back and go back to Egypt. That they won't be able to pursue that which I've given them. God knew that they did not have in themselves what they needed to go and do what God gave them as a possession, as ownership. Okay? He knew that any trial, any opposition, any contradiction of what he promised would derail them. Well, let's continue in Numbers 14. 14:1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? How incredible is that? That it would have been better that we died in Egypt, or even died in the journey on the way over here. And you can kind of pick up where it sounds a lot like what Paul was saying. We despaired even of life. Like we thought maybe we would die here. They're saying we would rather have died than to come to here. What's the point of this? Why die here if we would have been better to just die elsewhere? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Let's dump Moses and his crew. Forget those guys. Look at what they brought us to. They brought us to our destruction. They've made these promises to us and they're not fulfilling them. We can't do this. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And of course, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, whatever, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they began to speak unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Verse 9 is the key here. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Isn't it incredible? In chapter 13, verse 33, they said, we're grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight as well. But Caleb and Joshua had a different testimony. They said, no. Their defense is departed. They're in fear of us. They're in fear and dread of us. And of course, we know the end of the story, 40 years later, that the next generation comes back. The land is still occupied with giants. The Anak still live there, the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. They're all still there. The walled cities, maybe they're mightier than they used to be. But what happens, we see 40 years down the road, that indeed the cities are all shut up because all the ites are in dread and terror of the people that God had delivered from where? From Egypt. They're still talking about what God did 40 years before. And yet here, the Israelites, they're standing on the edge, in the wilderness, looking into the promised land, saying, we can't take it. God has given it to them, but they can't take it. But it's theirs. But they don't have it. Isn't that incredible? It didn't matter how much they had seen God do. You know, they had seen God destroy Pharaoh's military, Pharaoh's army, his chariots and all the rest. They witnessed God destroy that. You know, there's archaeological evidence of that event that they found in the Jordan River. Apparently they have found men's bones and horses' bones and parts of chariots in the sediment. Like, there's evidence of that. People want to deny the word of God and call it fairy tales. Well, this fairy tale is awfully true. All these things, of course, they're for us an example that we would learn and we would understand, right? It wasn't the giants that kept them from possessing the land. We know that. Because 40 years later, those giants were still there and the children of Israel were able to go into the promised land and take possession of it. We know that it wasn't the giants, it was fear and unbelief. Fear and unbelief kept them from stepping into what God had given them and taking it for their own. All those 40 years, while they're wandering through the wilderness, they're letting other people use what was theirs and call it theirs. That's on them, not on God. God gave it to them. Amen? What a travesty. They believed that the land was theirs, but they could not possess it. Does that sound a little bit like us sometimes? Where we say, I believe God's word in terms of what he has declared is mine, in terms of what he has declared he has given unto me. I believe he's given it to me. It's mine. I own it. But I don't possess it. Do you understand? There's a tremendously big difference between ownership and possession. You can own something and someone else took it. Right now there's a whole bunch of people who own cars with catalytic converters, but someone else possesses that catalytic converter because they stole it. It doesn't matter if it's yours if you don't have it. Does that make sense? There's a saying that you've probably heard where it says, possession is 9/10 of the law. So in a situation where it's hard to prove who actually owns something, whoever actually has it in their possession will be deemed as the one who owns it. So there was a story, actually, when I was looking up a little bit about this possession is 9/10 of the law. There's a story about a conflict between the McCoys and the Hatfields. Is that what it is, McCoys and the Hatfields? For a second there, I had a brain fart and I couldn't remember. Can you say fart from the pulpit? Because I said it twice now. Anyways, they had a conflict, and you guys know who those guys are, right? They're famous. I mean, they were so famous that even in Canada, we knew all about the McCoys and the Hatfields. Okay? These were two families that just had a tremendous hatred for each other, and it passed down from children to children and so on. But there was a conflict where one of them took a pig from the other, and they went to law. They went to court over this pig. And because there was no paperwork on the pig to define or to prove who owned the pig, the one who had possession of the pig was deemed to be the owner. Of course, that just added more to their animosity. But possession is 9/10 of the law. So here we have the Israelites, the promised land is theirs. They own it, but they don't possess it. Someone else is possessing it in their stead. But it's not theirs to possess, right? They were a bunch of squatters. I believe God, but I don't always possess what He tells me I have. Romans 8:37 says that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. See, we have many, many promises. And one of the promises, of course, is healing. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, you can turn to these if you want or just make note of them. So here are some of the promises. We have a promise of healing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he's actually quoting Isaiah. By His stripes we were healed. That's a past tense. That is something that is given to us. This is something that we own. Okay? I own healing by His stripes. Okay? I'm more than a conqueror through Him. I'm making a point here, and you'll probably pick up on it if you haven't already. Provision, 2 Corinthians 8:9, a scripture we know very well. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. Here's another promise that I own. Right? I own the promise that I am rich through His poverty. Amen? Victory over sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. Amen? When we are born again, God declares us to be righteousness, to be His righteousness. And what we see so often is religion has a hard time with that. Religion has a hard time to say about us who have been born again, to say that we are the very righteousness of God. They don't want us, they can't accept it. Because there's too many contradictions in their life, they can't accept it. How can we be God? How can we be the righteousness of God? If we were the righteousness of God, then there wouldn't be sin in our lives. So clearly we cannot be the righteousness of God. And religion wants to find ways to justify what's going on. And so religion changes what God has said to say things, well, I am the righteousness of God in Jesus in that God sees me through Jesus. But if Jesus were to be taken out of the way, then God would see that I'm not righteous. If God were to remove the blood-stained goggles that He's looking at me with, then He would see how vile I really am. But that's not what the Scriptures say. You have to change the word for it to say that. The word says, I have been made the righteousness of God in Him. Why? Because Jesus became completely, totally foul, sinful, corrupted, and death so that I could become righteousness and life. It's called the divine exchange. In Him. We are more than conquerors in Him. What is it to be more than a conqueror? To be more than a conqueror means someone else went and fought the battle and brought back the victory to you and gave you the victory. Someone else won it for you. So if someone else won the battle for me to make me righteous, then it's not based on what I do. It's based on what He has done. That's the divine exchange. But the problem is we can know we own that promise that we are the righteousness of God, the very righteousness of God, not an accounted righteousness, but the righteousness. I can know I own that, but not possess it. I can know it's mine, but then when I sin that sin for the thousandth, millionth time, oh no, obviously I'm not really the righteousness of God, because you'd think that by now I would have kicked this thing. You'd think that by now I'd get over it, but oh no, and then you sit and moan and despair and wallow in your own filth because, oh, I'm just a filthy, I'm the worst Christian there is. Boo-hoo-hoo. That's because we don't possess the promise that was given to us. We know it, we believe it. But then we don't really believe it because we don't possess it. Other people might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but maybe not me. That's where we get people saying, well, I'm just a worm. Or I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Where do they get this? They get it from religion that tries to justify what they can't figure out. They can't discern. They take Scripture out of context. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures. We're not what we once were. If we're not what we once were, then, hey, maybe, just maybe, we really truly are the righteousness of God in Him. And again, if it's based on what He has done, then it's not based on what I failed to do. Because I'm more than a conqueror because of what He has done for me. Amen? By His stripes, by His poverty, by His becoming sin for me, by what Jesus has done. Who owned the promised land? We know that it was the Israelites, the children of Israel, that was their property. But even though it was theirs and they knew it was theirs, they did not possess it, right? If we don't take possession of the righteousness of God, does that mean that we're not the righteousness of God? No, of course not. Just because they didn't take possession of the land didn't mean that the land reverted to becoming the property or the ownership of it, didn't revert to being the people who occupied it. God said, it's yours. And it was theirs until they finally went in and took it and lived in it. And it was theirs when they were sent off into the diaspora, into Babylon, into Assyria. It was always theirs. It was given to them, and it's always been theirs. And now, we're, you know, in 2022, there are people still arguing over who it belongs to. Guess what? It's still theirs. It doesn't matter who lives there. God said, I've given it to you. Amen? It doesn't... Possession in the world, they want to say it's defined by who owns it in terms of having it in their proper, in their possession. Ownership is defined by possession. That's what they want to do in the world. But God says ownership is defined by what I have declared. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Divine exchange. So if I am not the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, in Him, if that's not what we are, then that means that somehow, some way, Jesus failed. What did Jesus fail at? Did He really sin? Therefore, He wasn't the sinless one who became sin. He was a sinful one and was already sinful and could not... Was that what went wrong? What went wrong? Was it that God failed in making the divine exchange? God wasn't capable of doing that? That's what religion says when religion says that we're not truly the righteousness of God. That's what religion says when... God put sickness on you to teach you something. It's a contradiction of what God said. I'm the God who heals you, and by His stripes you were healed. By what He has done. Amen? And it's all based on two very powerful words, in Him. In Him. Hallelujah. If you want, turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. Thank you, Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's grace, not of works, created in Him. Amen? It was not merited. We did not earn it. There's nothing that we did to get any part of it. And if we understand that there was no way that we could earn it, there was nothing that we did to merit it, then that means there's nothing that we failed to do that means we don't earn it. Does that make sense? If I didn't earn it because of something I did, it was freely given to me as an act of grace, then my failure to do something doesn't suddenly make it not mine. It's mine. The issue is not ownership, though. The issue is possession. We got to translate from, and translate like God moved Philip from one place to another. We have to translate from the place of ownership to the place of possession. It means we have to cross the River Jordan and go into the promised land and fight the giants. We have to take them on. That's the next step. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Our weapons, of course, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but they are spiritual weapons. We understand that our spiritual weapons and the warfare that we enter into is praying in tongues, spending time, lots of time in worship. There was a song, a worship song we sang this morning, and we sing these songs sometimes without really understanding what we're singing, but I'll worship you until I get the breakthrough. I'll worship you until I get to the place where I'm possessing. See, the breakthrough has already happened in terms of what Jesus has done. It's already accomplished. It is finished. When he said it is finished, he meant it. There was no more work to be added. That's the day of rest, by the way, the seventh day. God rested. Why? Because he did all that needed to be done. It is finished. All that's left for us to do is to go in and possess. So when we worship, we're not worshiping for God to suddenly do something he hasn't already done. It's worshiping for us to get to the place of by faith, walking by faith and having it in abundance in our heart that we know that we know that we know, and it's an unshakable knowing. It doesn't matter what happens around us, it's mine. I possess this. I don't care what giant is in there. I don't care what unbelief exists. I don't care what the circumstances might be around me. I possess it. It's mine. Amen. Fasting and, of course, the Word. We have to have so much of the Word, so much of the Word, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Hallelujah. We've all been, and some of us may be even today, like the Israelites, standing in the wilderness, looking into the promised land, wanting to get into the promised land and to possess that which God has given us. But there's so many things standing in our way because we're fear, unbelief, concern, whatever it might be. We believe God's word. I mean, I think I could individually poll each and every one of you and you would assert, I believe God is my healer. And if I could mine the depths of your heart, that's what I would find, that you believe that you believe that you believe. But is it in our hearts in abundance? Amen? So many of us, we don't mean to, but we believe the evil reports. You know, we come to church on a Sunday morning, we hear a message like this, maybe we go home a little pumped up, yeah, amen. And then the next morning we get in the mail a letter from the creditor saying, hey, you've got 30 days or we're going to repossess the car. Uh-oh. Is that a giant? Maybe. For some people it isn't. Some people that would be nothing. Because they know, I possess the land, I possess the promise. He said that I was rich because he became poor. Hallelujah, there's a provision, I just have to rely on that. Hallelujah. What about pain and symptoms? Oh yeah, I'm healed until, ouch. And that one's a tough one. Because when you're in pain, you can't get away from it. There's some people who deal with so much pain that even the medication that they're given barely takes the edge off. How do you get away from it? The only thing we can do is to go into warfare. Get into the Word, get into fastings, get into worship, get into tongues. Amen? We have to put aside the evil report. How long we remain in the wilderness is entirely up to us. See, God said, this generation, they don't have it in them. They will never possess the land. Do you know that if we were to continue reading in Numbers 14, they suddenly regret that they were rebellious and unbelieving. And they say, oh, okay, Lord, we changed our minds. We'll be obedient now. And then they charge across the river and they go and try to take the land. And of course, they're soundly defeated and pushed back. Do you know why they lost? It's because you can't fake faith. They really didn't have it in them. They really didn't believe that it was theirs. They knew God had given it to them, but they didn't possess it in their hearts. That makes sense. It wasn't because God said, no, I'm not with you anymore, so I'm going to let them beat you up. It's because it was already established in them that they weren't going to beat the Amalekites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Canaanites, and the Anakites, and all the rest. You can't fake it. I remember, hearing so many times, fake it till you make it. It doesn't work. You can't fake it. It's got to be the real. Jesus didn't fake anything. Hey, let's pretend like you have a bad back. And then, you're going to be bent over. We'll pretend, the story will be that you've been like this for 18 years. And then I'll just lay hands on you and stand up straight. Okay, yeah, let's fake it. Jesus didn't fake anything. It was the real all the time. Amen? And you may not know this, but this is a revival message. Why is it a revival message? It's a revival message because Paul said to Timothy, a good soldier is not encumbered with anything that's in the world. If we're encumbered with bills, if we're encumbered with health, if we're encumbered with sin issues, if we're encumbered with all sorts of different things, then we're not fit for revival. We have to get beyond this stuff. When I was in the Navy, I had a responsibility to be fit and ready for duty all the time. And, you know, one of the things was if for whatever reason something that you did made it that you were not fit and ready for duty, you could face charges and even spend some time in the brig. And of course, you know, the more frequently that might happen, the consequences would increase. And they gave us as an example. You have the weekend off and you go to the beach. And you get a wicked sunburn. It's so bad, you actually go to the hospital to get, you know, ointments and whatever. And you can barely move. You can't even put your clothes on. Monday morning, when you don't report for duty, you're going to face charges. Because it's your fault you got burnt like that. You should have taken the necessary steps to make sure that you weren't taken out of readiness. Does that make sense? It's the same thing in the kingdom of God. It's on us to get ourselves ready as a good soldier to be ready for all that God has for us. Pastor Jim keeps telling us, what are we going to do when 100 people suddenly walk in? Pastor Jim can't take care of everybody by himself. Pastor Jim needs us. And we have been given all the tools that we need to prepare ourselves as good soldiers. Are there things that we're not possessing that we know we ought to be possessing? I'll be the first to say and admit there are some things that I'm working on very diligently even now in my personal life to possess them. I know that God has given these things to me. I know, but I'm not possessing them yet. But I know what to do to get to that place where I walk across on dry land, right? When they went across the Jordan River, it was at flood stages. They walked across on dry land. You know what the first thing they needed to do? It wasn't like God parted the water and then they went. They had to put their feet in the water first in obedience, and then God parted the water. It's very, very significant that we start to step out and doing what God has told us to do. Amen?